We'll be in Psalm 86 this morning. Psalm 86 as our children are dismissed to their class, second grade and below. We'll be in Psalm 86. And as we've been doing recently, we're going to read through this psalm. I'll read through it as we prepare to receive the word of the Lord. Psalm 86. It's a prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you are our Lord and our Master. We pray that as we look into this psalm, even as we were encouraged in Sunday school today, in Jeff Hargrave's class, and even as we look into these words, that you would help us, Lord, to love you because you are a good master. Help us to be convinced of that and to live in service to you because you are worthy of all our worship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in American history, there are certain U.S. presidents that have stood out as great leaders. Kinds of presidents like Teddy Roosevelt, someone who is universally acknowledged by almost all Americans for his determination, for his grit, for his ability to move and to influence people and to unite them. For the nation of Israel, King David was like this. He was a man after God's own heart. And this psalm is a classic example of how King David handled trouble and how he handled trials. And what's really happening here is the psalmist is looking back to the life of King David. Notice the title of our psalm. It says, it is a prayer of David. He's using a past prayer of David to teach kings who came after David how they were to depend upon God. And how do we know that? This is a lesson from the past for kings in the present. Well, if we go back to Psalm chapter 72, verse 20, we see this really interesting phrase at the end of book 2. It says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So we have to ask the question, if the prayers of David were ended back then, why is he praying again here in Psalm 86? And it's because the psalmist is lifting a prayer from the life of David in the past to show kings in the present how they should depend on their God. And we can see this from how the Psalms are structured. Let me show you what I mean. We saw in books 1 and 2 of the Psalms that they traced the life of David. They show his rise to the kingship, his sin and then his successes as God forgave him, like we read in the Psalms this morning. And then by the end of books 1 and 2, we get to Psalm 72, and David prays for a blessing for his son Solomon, who's coming to the throne. And he prays a final prayer of blessing on all the kings of Israel who are to come after him. So when it says at the end of Psalm 72, at the end of book 2, the prayers of David are ended, it's saying basically the story of David's life has come to a close. Doesn't mean that there won't be other prayers of David in the future, but this is the end of the story on David. Now we get to book 3. And what we've seen so far is that these psalms have recounted the life of the nation after David. They tell us about their failure, their fall into sin, as they failed to listen to God, and they were judged for it. So the nation hungered to be forgiven of their sin. They wanted to worship in God's house. They want to be restored, we've seen, has been a major theme. So now a prayer is taken from the life of David in the past and brought to the present so that the kings of Israel might learn from his example. These kings were servants. God was their Lord and master. And if their master blessed them, then the people would be blessed. So the people needed the heart of a king like David in this moment as Israel was struggling through its sin. And yet David wasn't a perfect example, was he? David's life was actually meant to point the people of Israel forward to the future perfect king, Jesus Christ. And as he does this, in this psalm, he calls Jesus a certain title. He calls him Lord or Master. Notice verse 1 of our psalm. He says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me." Now, that's a title we've seen many times. It's in all capital letters, capital L-O-R-D, and that's the word for Yahweh. It signifies God's special covenant relationship with his people Israel. But then look down at verse 3 and notice what David does. He says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord." But it's not in all capital letters. Why is that? It's because the Bible translators want us to realize this is a different word. It's the word for master. In a master-servant relationship. It's not the word Yahweh. And not just here, but all throughout this psalm, David repeatedly uses this title, Master, for God. You see it in verse 4. He says, "Glad in the soul of your servant, for you, O Lord," or Master, "do I lift up my soul." Then he does it again in verse 8 and verse 9. Then again in verse 12 and verse 15. So clearly, this is a psalm about David praying to his Lord, his master. And Jesus, in the New Testament, takes the psalms and tells us that when David prayed to his Lord, he was actually talking about Jesus Christ. So by the end of book 3, when we get to Psalm 89, what we find here is that David, the ideal king, points us forward to trust in Jesus Christ, the perfect king. There is blessing in the final king to come because Jesus is our Lord and Master. Jesus is our King. So we experience the fulfillment of these psalms in some sense. And through this psalm, David teaches Israel and their kings, and David teaches us as servants of God to depend on our Lord Jesus Christ, our Master. There's three simple reasons that we can depend on our Master. First of all, Jesus is a good master. We serve a good king. Second, Jesus is our only master. There is no one like him. And third, Jesus is our present master. He will never leave us or forsake us. So you and I can depend on him. Notice how this works in our psalm. First of all, we pray with confidence because Jesus is our good master. He is your good Lord. David is in a difficult crisis, a life-threatening situation, as he was many times in his life. And this opening prayer teaches us that we serve a good master, and so we can cry to him. So he prays in the opening verse, verse 1, notice it, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy." In other words, David is banking on God's compassion, that God will see his poor and needy state and will care for him. David knows that God is good. and will see his poor state. And this trust in God's goodness comes to the surface in his next request. Verse 2, he says, "Preserve my life, for I am godly." Now, when we see that word godly, we tend to think of someone who's living a righteous life. But that definition doesn't quite hit the mark of what David's trying to say here. This word godly is an idea for someone who is under God's loyal, loving covenant. One commentator puts it this way: David is God's loving, kind one. And yes, David needs to be faithful to the Lord, but primarily, God has entered into a special relationship with him, has made a covenant to him. And in the same way, God has done this to us in Jesus Christ. He has made promises to us through his good covenant. He has saved us. And if we depend on him, it is always he who will save us, because our God is good. He will be faithful to us in Jesus. And so David continues to pray on the basis of God's good covenant to him. Notice at the end of verse 2, he says that he is God's servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Notice that emphasis on the relationship David has with God. He trusts in God, and he hopes that God will save him. And yet it's even more desperate here than we might first see in the translation. The translators have kind of smoothed this phrase out, but David actually interrupts himself while he's praying. That phrase, "You are my God," is right in the middle. So literally he says, "Save your servant. You are my God who trusts in you." Perhaps you've heard the phrase, "A son is a son until he takes a wife. A daughter is a daughter for the rest of her life." And when I married Emily, I married into a family of three sisters, daughters, and I saw how my father-in-law, Ted, has continued to be a father in life. Every once in a while, one of his daughters will call out to him and make an appeal, including my wife. They might appeal to him and say, "Daddy, could you do this for me? How can you say no? I mean, how could I say no to my daughters?" David interrupts himself here to say, "You are my God." This is a precious relationship that he has with his Lord and Master. This is not slavish service that David is offering to Jesus, to his God. No, it is a tender, precious, trusting relationship with his good, covenant-keeping God. And it can be that way because God is good. So David cries out in verse 3, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all the day." David knows God will hear him because his master is good. The Lord will see how he cries out through all the day and will have compassion on him and his prolonged pain and suffering. And if we believe that God is good, we too will cry to him. If we believe that God will have compassion and be gracious to us like a daughter and her father, the natural reflex will be for us to cry to him for help. Not only does David cry to God for help, but he also reasons with him. Notice in the second half that you and I serve a good master, and so we can reason with him. Just notice throughout this first section the repeated uses of the word "for" to show a reason for why David is making his prayer. He's piling up all these reasons for why God should save him. So in verse 2, he says, "Preserve my life, for I am godly." Then in verse 3, he says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day." And now here again in verse 4, he says, "Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." And this is a bold request. David is asking God to lift him from the depths of despair to gladness, to joy. And he can make this bold request because of two simple reasons. The first reason is that David is wholeheartedly devoted to his master. That's what he means when he says, "For to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." I was recently watching a video of a man who decided to propose to his girlfriend at a baseball game. And so the cameras had panned over to this couple in the stands, and it said on the screen, so-and-so, will you marry me? So it's up there on the Jumbotron, and his girlfriend sees them both on the screen, and she looks up, and she starts jumping and waving at everyone, but she doesn't read the words on the screen. She's just excited that they're on the Jumbotron, and she's waving, and everyone's laughing because they see the words, and she doesn't, and her hopefully future fiancé is trying to get her attention to make her read the words on the screen when finally she realizes what it says. And instead of looking at the Jumbotron and jumping and waving to everyone, she turns to her boyfriend, who is now down on one knee, lifting up a ring to her. Her focus has shifted. It's no longer everyone in the stadium. Her attention is completely captured by the one who is wholeheartedly devoted to her. So when David says to the Lord, "To you I lift up my soul," that is a reason that captures God's attention. David is wholeheartedly committed to his Lord. And that's the kind of devotion God desires from you and from me. So David has every confidence that God will answer him. And he gives another reason for why he has confidence. Notice it. He says God will answer him in verse 5, "For," the reason, "you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." God can gladden David's heart because God is a good master. He is full of forgiveness and steadfast love. Do you see the repeated theme that David is striking at here at the beginning of this psalm? He is wholeheartedly devoted to his master because he knows with all his heart that his master is good. Last week we saw in Psalm 85 that God's character, who he is, makes a difference in the lives of his people. Just this last week, we saw the psalmist had in mind a certain passage from the Old Testament. It was God's character expressed in Exodus chapter 34. There the Lord passed before him, that was Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And now David quotes this psalm, this passage in a psalm that was just quoted the psalm before. Even though he was in a desperate situation, he knew that God would answer him because he is a good and faithful master. And this same confidence is here in the pages of Scripture, that you and I might believe the same thing. We must trust that God has shown his goodness to us in our King, Jesus Christ. Notice it's God who shows his love to all who call on him at the end of verse 5. "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." Anyone who swears allegiance to their good master and King Jesus Christ will experience his steadfast love. That's you, that's me. We serve a forgiving Lord. We serve a God who is faithful in steadfast love and forgiveness. And all who call upon his name will discover his goodness and his love. So David clinches this prayer with confidence in verses 6 and 7. He says, "Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me." Notice those four final words, "for you answer me." This is complete confidence. David is absolutely sure that God will take care of him. How did he get to that point? Because he had an absolute belief in the goodness of God shown to him in his Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. This is very important. Incredibly important. You see, when you and I absolutely believe that God is good, he will help you to weather any storm. That's not an exaggeration. It's any storm. When you're confident that Jesus is compassionate, faithful, gracious, forgiving, you can pray with confidence that he will answer you. And you won't chafe at serving your master. You'll delight in it because you serve a good God. Many times the reasons that we bring to God in prayer have nothing to do with his goodness. I catch myself doing this. I find that oftentimes it's not that I'm intentionally ignoring God's goodness. It's that I fail to bring it to mind, to remember who this God is who I'm talking to. And that's what our trials threaten to do to us. They threaten to sabotage our belief in the goodness of God. And this prayer teaches us that we should take confidence in the goodness of God when we pray. As David turns to his Lord and Master, focusing on his good character, he can't help but marvel at his glorious and good Master. It leads him now to worship God. So notice, second with me, how this prayer naturally leads us to worship with reverence because Jesus is your only Lord. And as David does this and focuses on the goodness of God, he's going to proclaim that there is no one else like his Lord. And this is true in two ways. First, God is Lord over the universe, but then more personally, he is Lord over my life. He is Lord over your life. Notice first that God deserves our reverent worship because he alone is Lord over the universe. David proclaims in verse 8, "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord." And remember, that's the word master there. This reference to the gods could refer to the angels in heaven, or could refer to the foreign gods that surrounded David in the nations around Israel. And I think in this context, it's most likely referring to the false gods that surrounded them. And David's not saying that these false gods are real. He knows that. He's saying that as they are imagined, they still can't even hold a candle to our good God. There were many false gods around Israel, false gods like Baal, Baal-berith, Baal-zebub, Dagon, Ashtoreth, Chemosh, Milcom, Nisroch, and especially heavenly bodies like the sun and the stars were worshipped. And these false gods demanded horrible things from their servants. Their worshipers were demanded to do child sacrifice, temple prostitution, self-mutilation. And then there's David's Lord, good, compassionate, full of steadfast love and forgiveness. No one can compare to his Master and Lord in heaven. But he's not just without comparison in heaven. He's without comparison on earth. And so in the second half of verse 8, David says, "Nor are there any works like yours." David is talking about God's work of creation, and the way we can tell that here is that he specifically mentions the people God created in verse 9. Notice it. He says, "All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." Instead of worshiping their false gods who are not good, they would come and worship the one true God, the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Because God alone is Lord over the universe. He is Lord both over the false gods that the world pretends to worship, that he is Lord over the nations who God has made. He is worthy of exclusive worship from all people. He is worthy of being made great and being recognized for who he is. And if that wasn't clear enough, David gives us yet another reason to clinch this point. Verse 10. Notice it. He says, "For you are great." That's God's character, his goodness. "And do wondrous things. You alone are God." God deserves exclusive worship. We could put it this way. God is worthy of praise because of who he is and because of what he does. You'll notice that the things David has prayed so far can easily fit into those two categories. God is good, gracious, merciful, and forgiving. That's who he is. But God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. That's what he does. And here in verse 10, he adds another aspect to what God does. He says, "You do wondrous things." That phrase, "wondrous things," is repeatedly used throughout the Old Testament to speak of God's acts of salvation. Yes, God created all things, but he also saved his people from Egypt. He did wonderful things. So in these two ways, by who God is, his good character, and by what he does, his acts of creation and salvation, he alone is worthy of praise in all the universe. There have been a lot of great moments in the Olympics this year, and in the pole vault, there's one athlete from Sweden whose name is Mondo Duplantis, and he kept raising the bar. He's done this through a lot of his Olympic career, and once again this year, he broke his own record and won gold. He vaulted over 20 and a half feet in the air. That's high enough for you just to go up to the second story of a house without using the stairs. I'm going to put it in that perspective. Duplantis vaults almost a foot higher than any other pole vaulter in the world. There's another man, Mian Lopez of Cuba, who went to the wrestling mat in the men's Greco-Roman wrestling finals to secure his fifth straight gold medal. No athlete in Olympic history has ever won five straight gold medals. Lopez is 41 years old, and this was his last Olympic competition. And in that final wrestling match, he defeated his opponent. And to signal his retirement, as wrestlers do, he unlaced his shoes and set them in the center of the mat and walked away. 20 years of gold medals. It was a reminder of his greatness and his accomplishments of two decades of dedication. And when these two athletes did what they did, when Duplantis broke the pole vault record, the stadium roared. They knew they were witnessing greatness. And when Mihain Lopez claimed his fifth straight gold medal, the arena exploded to life. Those athletes stood out above the rest of the competition. And yet, as great as those unparalleled accomplishments are, they don't hold a candle to our God's good character and his great works. God is not a foot above the competition. He is infinitely above the competition. He's unrivaled in heaven and on earth, both in who he is and what he has done. And this is where it applies to us today. David spoke in this psalm in verse 9 of a moment when all the nations God had made shall come and worship before him and glorify his name. And think of this. The nations are doing it right now. All across the globe. Nations, tribes, tongues, not all in the same time zone, but all throughout today, the nations will lift up their songs and anthems of praise like we are doing and have done here in the service this morning. It's happening. And one day it will happen in pure, undefiled worship when Jesus returns and sets all things right, and sin and rebellion ceases. The nations that rage against the Lord and his anointed will cease their raging. So we opened our song service by singing, "Crown him with many crowns." And the songwriter says, "Hark, how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own." There will be one day when all the nations will resonate to pure praise to God, and there will be no voices to interrupt it. We're already a part of it today. And yet this Lord of all, who alone is worthy of universal praise, is also David's personal Lord and Savior. And if God is worthy of praise in a universal level, how much more then is he worthy of praise in our personal lives? So David tells us he alone is Lord over your life. On an individual level, what does this personal praise look like? Well, look down at verse 11. David prays to God, "Teach me your way, O Lord." David wants to know how to serve his master and Lord. God doesn't just rule over heaven and earth. He rules over David specifically. And so David wants that. And he wants it so that, notice again in the verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth." David wants to know the will of his master so he can walk in the way of his master. It's not just something that he wants to do occasionally either, or something that he wants to do when it feels convenient. He wants God's truth to define his life, every waking moment, every single hour, because he realizes God alone is worthy of that kind of worship. At the same time, though, David knows he's weak. He's not perfect. So he prays that God would give him a whole heart to learn and follow after God. He begs God in verse 11, "Unite my heart to fear your name." You see, the obstacle to David serving his master is a divided heart, one that swears allegiance to other loves. And he can't serve God if he is continually turning away to other loves. So he asks God to give him a united heart, one that is wholeheartedly committed to serving his name. Recently, my girls were in a tug-of-war competition with a group of other kids their age. Then each group in the tug-of-war was divided up by age, so the younger ones started first. And I don't know if you've ever seen little kids do a tug-of-war competition, but it's pretty entertaining because they're tripping over each other. Some are pulling probably in the wrong direction. Some aren't pulling at all. They're not really united in their front. But as the kids get older, as the age groups move up, you start seeing a little bit more teamwork. People starting to pull in the same direction, counting one, two, three, pull. A wholehearted, united effort to pull in the same direction. That's what a united heart is. It's a heart that is fully committed to serving God. A united heart that will fear God's name and submit to Jesus over every area of life. You see, we need a healthy respect, a healthy fear of God in every area of our lives. If you indulge in a secret sin, it means that you do not fear God as you ought in that area of your life. You might fear man, you might fear embarrassment, you might fear the consequences of your sin, but your heart is not united to fear God's name. Or if you tolerate sin in your life because no one is perfect, then you're not fearing God's name. You know, it can be really easy for us to justify little sins and little areas of our lives because we think we're so good in so many other areas. You ever heard this phrase, "You deserve it"? I'm sorry, but I don't deserve that second slice of cheesecake. I don't. It's a bad idea. And here's the good news. God has promised to help us in this fight. If you truly desire for Jesus to be Lord over your life, he promises to unite your heart to fear his name. And how has he done that? By sending to us his Holy Spirit as a helper in the fight. When Jesus saved us, he created in us a new heart by the power of the Holy Spirit that is united to fear his name. So he promised this miracle through the prophet Jeremiah, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul." And yet, even with the help of the Holy Spirit, there is still a spiritual tug of war that goes on in our hearts, isn't there? Even the Apostle Paul, a man far advanced in spiritual maturity, knew what it was like to wrestle with that fleshliness that was in him. So he sums up the struggle in Romans chapter 7. "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Then Paul answers his own question. Who will give him a single heart with a thankful focus? It's Jesus Christ. So he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." See, what Paul does here is he does exactly what every single one of us must do and what David goes to as well. He gives God single-hearted, wholehearted praise. That's what David does here as well. Notice verse 12. Just like Paul said, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so David says, I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. This is really important to notice. David didn't just pray for a united heart. He chose to worship God with a united heart. He strove for it. God is showing us how we keep a united heart towards him. Sing songs of thanksgiving to God for the salvation he has worked in your life. Don't just sit by passively, waiting for God to zap you to give you deeper desires. He will help unite your heart, but he calls you to rouse yourself to praise him with all you have. So the hymn writer in Crown Him with Many Crowns puts it this way. He says, hark, how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own, and then goes on to say, awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee. And hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. The ministry and music on the piano is a perfect example of how we rouse ourselves to give thanks to God for who he is and what he has done. And to drive this point home, David says at the end of verse 12, I will glorify your name forever. This is simply a different way of saying the same thing, that he will walk in the truth. He is going to unite his heart to fear God's name by praising him and by glorifying him forever. And true to our psalm, David gives yet another reason for why he's going to do this. Why will he do this? Well, remember our two categories. God shows us who he is and what he does. And that's why we praise him. David is now going to summarize all this by praising God for who he is and what he does. Verse 13. For great is your steadfast love towards me. That's who God is. And what does God do for David? He says, you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Sheol is simply a way of saying the grave. God had saved David from a near-death experience. And we know from the life of David that God had done this time and time and time again. And so what God has done and who he is anchors David. God alone is the Lord of his life, as he is the Lord of the universe. So he should be the Lord alone of your life and mine. And now, though David is still in a world of sin and danger, in death, he can press on in his trials. So with a single-hearted focus on his Lord, David brings his prayer back to home. Notice finally that you and I must trust God for strength in Jesus because he is our ever-present Lord. David gets very practical here. He's focused on who God is and what he has done, and now he's going to apply God's truth to his life. He's going to bring God's character to bear on his situation. And this teaches us to bring our master to bear on our troubles. So he prays in verse 14. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. This is the first time we really find out what David's facing. These insolent men, we could use the word presumptuous. They barge ahead with little respect or fear of God. They're proud. They're arrogant. So they seek to kill God's servant, David. And David's going to take everything he knows now and bring it to bear on these specific troubles. So he quotes Exodus 34 again, who God is and what he has done. And he says this in verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. David contrasts who God is with who these men are and takes confidence that God will take care of him. And we can do the same today. When we face real difficult circumstances in life, we need to rehearse who Jesus is and what he has done and bring his character to bear on our circumstances. But what does David expect from God? What specifically is the hope of his heart? He wants God to show himself strong. Notice the request for strength here in verse 16. He says, turn to me and be gracious to me. Give strength to your servant. Save the son of your maidservant. And he's heightening this request. He's like, my mother served you. I served you. Give me strength. Isn't that a practical request? He needs the energy to serve God and to be sustained in this trial. So he says in verse 17, this would be a practical sign of God's goodness. Show me a sign of your favor. He wants some indication that God would help him, but it's not for selfish reasons. It's for the glory of God. That those who hate me may see and be put to shame because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. You see, David is still God's servant. He has worshiped God for who he is and what he has done. And now in his life, David makes a very practical request. Give me strength so that all people may see that you are sustaining me. This is a prayer for you and for me in our trials. That when we face difficulty, we would turn to our good Lord and our good Master and ask him to strengthen us that others might see Jesus in us. It's a wonderful prayer. And as we conclude our service this morning, we're going to do something just slightly different to help ourselves with that. Even as we go into this week, I want this morning to be an opportunity for you to ask God to unite your heart to fear his name. So I've asked Matt Tuttle if he would sing a closing song for us. Matt, you can come on up right now if you'd like. And this song perfectly captures the heart of David. It was quoted actually in a commentary as I was reading, and I was actually thinking of the song myself. It's not one that we're completely familiar with, so Matt's going to sing it, and I want you to pray along with Matt. He served here for many years, and Rachel, so grateful for the ministry here and our music ministry in other ways, and now helping out a church in Wyoming as assistant pastor there, and grateful for that. And he's going to lead us in asking God that he would help us to have the attitude of David, that we would trust in our good Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then that we would serve him with our whole hearts, that we would worship him with our whole hearts. Once Matt finishes, the service is ended, so there won't be anybody who comes up and says, you're dismissed. He'll just finish the song, and we'll close. I'm going to have a word of prayer, and then we'll ask that the Lord would help us to worship him even as we close today. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful psalm that lifts our eyes to heaven to see our Lord, who is both good and who saves. Help us to remember who you are and what you have done. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who's struggling in their trials and they need the strength to continue, I pray that they would get a clear vision of their King Jesus, who is mighty to save and who is good and kind. Lord, I pray that even as we meditate on these closing words of this song, that you would help us to sing along in our hearts, that this would truly be our prayer, Lord, that we would awake and rise and serve you and praise you because of who you are